you can make it. Can I get you a drink?
Yeah, something soft. I'm driving. Parking's an absolute nightmare around here, isn't it? Had to reverse into the tiniest of spaces. Still, I managed it. I mean, parking's not exactly brain surgery, is it? And I should know.
Why is that? Are you a doctor?
Careful. Not a doctor. I'm a brain surgeon. Big difference. Big difference. Yeah, I actually know a joke about this. What's the difference between a doctor and a brain surgeon? One's not exactly brain surgery. The other is brain surgery. what do you guys do?
I'm an accountant.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, I could do with an accountant. Filling in those tax forms can get really confusing, can't it? Still, it's not exactly brain surgery, is it? I mean, brain surgery, believe me, is very complex. Are you an accountant too?
No, I work for a charity.
Oh, that's a very selfless job, isn't it? I really admire you. I don't think I could ever do what you do. I say that because it's emotionally draining, not because it's hard. I mean, it's not exactly brain surgery, is it? Which, as a brain surgeon, is what I do.
Lionel, here's your drink. Lionel's a brain surgeon, you know.
Yeah, he mentioned it.
Oh, Jeff, they keep you late at the Space Centre.
As always.
This food rounder. Have you met Lionel?
No, hello, Lionel.
So, Jeff, how do you earn a crust?
I'm a scientist. I work mainly with rockets. It's pretty tough work. What do you do?
Why? I don't mean to boast, but I'm a brain surgeon.
Brain surgery? Not exactly rocket science, is it?
There we go. So one of my favourite Mitchell and Webb sketches of all time, that one. It's not rocket science. And the reason, this isn't one of Matt's spurious video links into the preach this morning, but we have been going through the whole of the book of Romans over the past few weeks, and we're landing now in chapter 12, where Paul has taken us on an absolute roller coaster. We've had to kind of walk with him as he's tried to wrestle through the whole of the creation story, and history from God's point of view, God's story in the earth. And the passage we're going to look at starts off with saying, in view of God's mercy. And it's been an exhilarating few weeks. It's been some real highs. There's been some real mind-stretching moments. There have been some moments where our spirits have just soared as we've been considering everything that he's written. And we've just been walking with Paul as he's wrestling through, trying to explain everything that's been going on through history on the human world stage from God's point of view, and how Christ, in Christ, God has done something about the brokenness of the world. As Tom Wright summarizes, the project of God's new creation is not yet complete, but the architect has designed it. The foundations are securely laid. The work is already in hand. The final completion is not in doubt. And now we land in Romans 12 with a question, well, what do we do with all that? And as we look in this passage this morning, it's not rocket science. It's not hard to kind of for us to grasp what we should be doing and how we should be doing it. And the things that Paul says are actually quite... quite straightforward, quite logical, but actually it does require focus. It might not be complex, but it does require our focus. And so this week we're going to be focusing more on life within the church community, and next week Ben Askew's going to be speaking on taking us out into the world. But I just want to take a few moments just to refresh us on why Paul has written this letter, because I think at this point in the letter it's really helpful to remember why it was written in the first place. Because Paul hasn't just written this letter just to outline his theology and outline the story. He's written, like most of the letters get written, to a people in a time, in a place, to address particular issues as they learn to work out what it means to be Christians. And the Romans that are being written to are people just like us. So when we're looking through a passage together, it's working out what it meant for them is really helpful in us working out what it means for us, because then we can kind of translate, well, Paul said that for to them in their context, though for us it means this in our context. So let's just quickly recap, because this letter is written to head off a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. In AD 49, Emperor Claudius, who was the Caesar at the time, kicks out all of the Jews from Rome. He expels them because there's been a load of riots. We read about it in Acts 18, verse 2. Then 5 years later, or thereabouts, Claudius dies, and with him, so does his edict. And so the Jews begin returning to Rome. And among them are the Jewish Christians who had settled in Rome and seen conversions amongst the Gentile Christians. But of course, the Gentile Christians who had been able to stay have just been getting on with the business of building church and speaking to people about Jesus. And so the church has been going on for that time. And the Jewish Christians then come back into this context, and it creates a tension. So Paul writes this letter to them within a couple of years or so of their return to sort out the unity and the mission of the church, founded on the fact that their oneness depended solely on the mercy and grace of God. And we now reach the point in Paul's letter where he starts to talk about what that unity is for and how God is putting all things back together. See, God has brought their unity for a purpose, and that purpose is to begin to put the world back together in Christ and through the church. The reverse of Babel, where everything was disunited and confused. The reversal of Adam, where everything was corrupted. And it leads us to an essential conclusion, that the church is not here for itself. We are here for the world. It's been said before. So we have to find out who we have to be for the world. And this morning's passage helps us to get to something that cuts to the heart of all Christian discipleship. That to be a Christian disciple requires taking on constraint. Now, it's got lots of applications, but it lies at the heart of the passage we're looking at this morning. So why don't we pray? Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it instructs us and it illuminates us and it feeds us. It corrects us. And Lord, we just want to open our hearts to you again this morning. Holy Spirit, would you fill us in these moments? Would you enable us to hear from you when our flesh might fight against that? But Lord, we pray, would you have your way here this morning in our hearts and minds? Lord, we love you. We want to serve you. Be active amongst us this morning, we pray. Amen. Let's read the passage together. We're in Romans chapter 12. So if you've got your Bibles, you can read there, or if you prefer, we've got it coming up on the screen in a moment anyway, and I will read it for you. Romans 12, 1 to 13 is what we're looking at. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. What a great passage. I want us to spend some time looking at three imperatives that we find in this passage. One that we should do, and two that we should not. The first is this: offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. The word that Paul uses there, soma, it talks about the whole of ourselves, not just the physical stuff. Paul's not just talking about offer your physical body. He's talking about the totality of who we are, and says this is what proper and true worship looks like. You remember that the encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well, where he said that the Father's looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. It's the same, that the word worship in that context meant the realm, the whole of realm of life's activities. And so it's this idea that the totality of ourselves is offered to God in worship, pointing us in a direction towards God in our whole selves, body, mind, and spirit. Paul, right at the start, urges us to be wholehearted. Remember that contextually, to declare that Jesus was Lord for the Romans meant at the same time to declare that Caesar was not. You can't have a bit of Jesus and a bit of Caesar. That's a divided heart. But here Paul gives us a statement that naturally flows and follows from all that God has done in Christ, for all that we have received. Offer yourselves to him as a living sacrifice, a deliberately evocative image, borrowing a very familiar image, in fact, for the people he was writing to. A sacrifice, when it gets made, gets completely burnt up. Nothing left, and the fragrance of the offering, the sacrifice, rises up to God. This imagery would have been what the Jews in particular would have had in their mind, that temple imagery. But the Romans probably would have known a lot about it too, because there were many gods in their culture that were sacrificed to. So here a living sacrifice means that there's nothing held back from God. He wants the whole thing from us, the whole enchilada. Every moment. The Message translates this as you're sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life. In other words, everything. God wants us to join completely with him in the project of seeing the world set right, in expectation of when Jesus returns to finish what he has started through his life, death, resurrection, and now continues by the Spirit from heaven. Wholehearted devotion. That is our proper response. That is our true and proper worship. And that then poses a question. Are there areas that in our lives that we are holding back from God? Finance, relationships, career. Paul's encouragement to us is, look at what all that God has done. Look at his plan. Look at the future destination that you're going to have as a result of it, and decide which way you're going to go. What are you going to put your shoulder to in this life as a result of all that God has done? And it really matters, because we become what we worship. Ultimately, we reflect in our lives what we worship. And often it's not a subtle thing. It's a subtle thing. It happens over time. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 writes this: and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What we look upon, we become. The seat of our affection. As we look on him in moments of worship and contemplation, as we read his words, as we tussle through the working week, straining to keep our hearts orientated on God, then piece by piece, the Holy Spirit works his transformation, one degree of glory to another. And so as it is with gazing on the character of God and the nature of God and spending time with him, so it is with the nature and character of other things. We become what we worship. So if we live oriented on other things, then we allow ourselves bit by bit to have our lives orientated around those things and have them become ultimate, what we build our lives around. And actually, we wouldn't want it if we asked ourselves, but we can find those things cause us to drift from the Lord. we can find that the seat of our affection is then shifting away from the Lord and onto these other things. Even good things. In fact, especially good things. I love my wife. I love my family. I love my job most of the time. I'm sure you feel that way too about your jobs. But if these things become ultimate to me, if I start to find my identity and my security and my significance in these things, then I'm actually drifting from the gospel. I'm drifting from the good news that says I am beloved of God. And that all of this is just a gift that I've received in faith. And that it settled the most important issues in my life. I'm drifting from seeing all of these things, all of these other things in my life, as actually subordinate to the one thing. Like a boat with its sails down, I just become open to the whims of the currents and the tides. But if I hoist my sail up and allow the Lord to fill it with the wind of his Spirit, I can set a course and not drift. And so Paul urges us, whatever is pulling your heart, whatever is pulling your mind, whatever is pulling on your spirit, and it's pulling you away from the Lord, put it in its right place and turn to him and daily keep on turning. This really isn't rocket science. We offer ourselves totally to God. That is our worship. The first part of the great command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The word all is there to get our attention. So being here this morning is part of that worship. Being a community group is part of that worship. Serving each other is part of that worship. How we work, how we eat, how we sleep, how we shop, how we rest and how we relax, we do it all to the glory of God. The second and third imperatives. These, if you like, sort of, in my mind anyway, two foundations to our offering, two pressures that would want to push us back the other way. The first is this, which we read just now. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The phrase there, it means don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But instead be transformed. It means we allow ourselves to be transformed in our minds by the work and power of God through his word and the Holy Spirit. And we don't allow other things to press in. But the world always wants us to be squeezed into its mold rather than conformed to the image of Christ. The image I mentioned earlier of a boat bobbling along in the waves and tides is relevant because it's whatever is popular, whatever is current in culture is what we can end up bobbing along with. And I think we actually have a major cultural problem when it comes to getting hold of this, that we have too much freedom. I was listening to a podcast with a guy called Mark Sayers who was chatting with another chap called John Mark Comer, and he just had a word picture that as you were listening you just had to imagine it in your mind, and I just want to kind of rehearse that with you now. He was saying, so imagine this in your mind, like three tanks, three little sort of reservoirs, like maybe it comes to mind is a water storage tank in the loft of your house or something like that. But imagine sort of three tanks. The three tanks that we all need to have in balance in order for us to really flourish. The first is meaning. The first tank is meaning. To live with a sense that our lives matter and are connected to something bigger, that we have intimate relationships, people that know us, and it brings meaning to our lives. The second tank is community. At level one, that's kind of like a place where we are accepted and known and loved. Level two might be people we just say hi to. And then level three could be something like an affiliation, like if you follow a sports team, you're in a stadium wearing the colours. And it's like all of these levels are important to us in different ways. But the final tank was the tank of freedom. The freedom to be able to do things, to go places, to make choices. In the West, our meaning and community tanks are if not dry, then very nearly dry. But our freedom tank is overflowing. This is what Mark Sayers was saying. We can go anywhere. We can choose almost anything. We can wear what we like. We can do almost anything we like. The main challenge we actually face day to day is choice anxiety. That we don't know what to choose because there is so much to choose. Now, I resonated with me when I started thinking when I heard that, because I think about the occasional nights that I get off and I'm at home alone. So Luce goes out and I've got nothing else to do. And I'm like, what do I do? I've got like 2 hours on my to do whatever I would like to do. And I kind of think, do I read a book? Do I watch a film? Do I hang out with someone? Do I do some DIY? Do I catch up on it with a phone call with someone? And it's like, most of the time I end up doing nothing constructive because I can't decide. That choice anxiety. We have so much freedom to choose. That's at a really small level, but it's true of us in our society at a much bigger level. So you and I can pretty much travel anywhere we like in the world. If you're a British citizen here today, we have such freedom to travel. Whereas if you're from another country, your options are so far reduced. We just have so much choice. We can even think about emigrating if we want to. There's so much freedom to choose that our tank is overflowing. We don't really know what living without freedom is because it's so easy for us to take that for granted. But our community and especially our meaning tanks in the West are dry or really dry. And Mark Sayers was saying it's a big reason why we're seeing a growth in the return to tribalism. People gathering around a single issue or a single cause. Think of Brexit, think of Trump, think of environment, think of LGBT rights. These are things that give people meaning and usually some community around that meaning. And hear me right, these are good things to rally around, but without a broad foundation, they become really divisive and pull people apart. Could wax lyrical about Brexit, but isn't it tragic that our country has become so polarized over one thing when there are so many other things going on across our culture and across our society right now, and yet that one issue has just driven people so far apart. I think it's tragic. We ache for real community. And we want to live with real meaning, with a sense of the bigger picture, but actually nothing in our secular humanist society provides the basis for it. What it provides the basis for is endless consumption and material pursuits, because if this is the only life we've got and there's nothing beyond it, then nothing really matters. And that, for us, is part of the pressure of the world around us that wants to squeeze us into its mould. Life is short. There is nothing beyond it. So get what you can and do it today. And because there's so much choice and pressure to conform, we can end up being so incredibly busy. If any of you have got Instagram feeds or Facebook accounts, do you ever feel that sense of weariness when you look at somebody else's life and think, well, how can they do all of that stuff? You know, the parents who are, you know, loads of kids and they're all really lovely and they've both got really high-flying careers and their lives are filled with all this amazing stuff seemingly, and you look at it and you think, wow, how and somehow they're not tired and somehow they're still able to function in daily life. You know, there's this pressure that comes out and to conform us to that ideal, which we know actually in truth isn't really the reality of the situation. But we need to redress the imbalance in our tanks of meaning, community, and freedom. And I said earlier that to be a Christian disciple requires taking on constraint. Mark says at the end of the conversation about this, says this, to have a sense of meaning, to have a reservoir of relationality, his word, not mine, don't think it actually exists, but nevertheless, to have a reservoir of relationality with humans and with God, you need to limit your tank of overflowing freedom. Let me give an example, because I think we do get this. But if you want to be an athlete, you need to train. You need to be dedicated. Here's two guys that are amongst probably the most dedicated that I could think of. Michael Phelps, 28 Olympic medals around his neck there. 23 gold, 3 silver, 2 bronze. He used to get up every day at 4 a.m. to train. And his family had to make innumerable sacrifices for him to be able to pursue that dream. Roger Federer, the greatest of all time, in my humble opinion, in the tennis world. I know that's controversial. We can slug it out later. Not with fists, I mean verbal jousting. He gets between 10 and 12 hours of sleep every day. Hands up the last time you got 10 to 12 hours of sleep the other day, at night. You did it, Paul. Wow. Have you done that recently? But were you awake before then?
What? No.
You didn't actually wake up? My goodness. Well, so you know exactly, and so you know how Roger feels. He does it every day. He feels amazing. But it's part of the thing that's kept him on the track. But if you think about it, if you only sleep for sort of maybe 7 to 8 hours a day, I'm guessing most people probably go for something like that, he's got 4 hours a day less than each one of us because he's focused on his goal. They have themselves offered themselves as living sacrifices. In a sense, they've not allowed the world around them to conform them to another pattern because they're so focused on their goal. Now, if I wanted to become a bodybuilder, and I'm sure at this point you're thinking, I thought you already were, Matt. Well, I'm not. I would need to join a gym and I would need to work out. If I never go to the gym and continue my regime of barbecues and ice cream, I will never realize my dream of becoming a bodybuilder. I don't actually have a dream of becoming a bodybuilder. This is purely an illustration. But it's not going to happen if I just sit around and do nothing. I've got to get on with it. And what's true in what we know in life is true for us in church life. If we really want to build church together, we need to embrace being living sacrifices, which will curb our freedom to choose. Because saying yes to one thing necessarily means saying no to another. Our community together, those close bonds that we long for, take constraint and sacrifice and patience and time. And there's two reasons why I think this is just important for us to grasp. What the first is this, it's the reality of adult life. When I was a student, I got to know people really quickly. You kind of do because you have a lot of time. You're time rich. You had time and you could get to know people relatively quickly. But as an adult, when you're working and when maybe you have kids, those bonds take so much longer to establish because the moments you're together with people are, unless you're really deliberate, can be few and far between. The second reason that I think this is a reality for us is that God's called us at Grace Church to be a sending and resourcing base. And that means there's going to be a lot of flux. People come and go, and I often remark about the number of people that are on the list of people who used to be here and have now left for good reasons. But it's kind of like, oh God, you just get to know people and then they're off again, and Lord, you know, so this is going to constantly be something, a refrain that we have as a family together. Because we actually know that people are not projects and that people need to be stuck with through thick and thin because that's what a family does and we want to be a family together. Now, I don't always get on with my family. Truth be told, there are moments where things don't go the way that perhaps they should, or perhaps the way I would like them to go. But I know this, I will not give up on them. I will not budge. And it's true also that there have been times where I have been tempted to walk away from leading in this church because it's got tough and the weight of leading has got too much, or seemingly, or I've just felt knackered and I've needed a nap and a snack. But actually, beyond that, I am constrained to this family and the part that I play in it. And I believe that God is going to use us. But folks, we have to conform ourselves to God's will. What did Jesus say just before his death? Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I want to be a single seed that dies and produces many seeds. And I know that as I look around the room this morning, there are many of you here also who feel that way. So let us not be conformed to this world, but instead allow the Lord to transform our minds through his word and by the Spirit so that we can perceive and know his will. As Tom Wright puts it, so that we can think straight and act accordingly. This is the total reversal of the futile thinking that we encountered in chapter 1 as we look there. We are to offer the totality of ourselves to God as worship and to not allow the world to squeeze us into its mould. The third imperative that underpins our attitude, as we do this, and is why the context of the letter is so important to remember, the unity that Paul was trying to produce within the believers in Rome. He says, do not think, he says actually the full phrase, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Paul is talking about humility. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. I wonder if you've ever gone through this phase in your Christian life. My early Christian life, I went through the self-righteous phase. I became a Christian and suddenly I knew the answer to everything. Everything was black and white. I was the judge, I was the jury, and I'm ashamed to say sometimes I was even the executioner in my self-righteous zeal. This verse cut me down to size. Because Paul says, in accordance with the faith, we are united by faith. We think of ourselves along the lines of our faith. Paul's not talking about an amount of faith, but rather a statement that reflects all that he's talked about previously. We are lining up with the faith that we have. The faith that we have been born again into. We find ourselves in accordance with that faith. And remember the context, Jew and Gentile together, neither had any special merit over the other. So too it is with us. Humility is then a foundation so that the gifts can be properly exercised. And so that as a community together we avoid factions and cliques. Folks, this is something that should be so precious to us. That we don't end up in cliques, that we don't have factions amongst us. This is so precious. This must permeate our attitude as we look around the room, as we look across our town even, at other brothers and sisters in other congregations. We have this attitude, we are one in Christ. That's it. Teamwork makes the dream work, they say. Well, at the root of that surely must be humility towards each other. We are to offer the totality of ourselves to God in worship and not allow the world to squeeze us into its mould and to not think of ourselves too highly but to keep unity with one another in humility. This then is the breeding ground for the right exercise of the gifts of being a body together, all of the gifts that then Paul then lists out. And like all the gift lists in the New Testament, this is illustrative, it's not exhaustive. Paul's not trying to cover every gift. So I'm not going to spend lots of time going through this gift list this morning. The only bit I want to emphasize today is this. We have different gifts. That's obvious, isn't it? He said right at the beginning, it's not rocket science. You look around the room. Maybe you don't know what your gifts are. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, that's great, Matt. We have different gifts. I don't really know what mine are. Well, I just want to urge you this week, go and ask somebody. Go and ask somebody who knows you. Say, what do you think my gifts are? What do you think God's put in me that is a gift that I can use? And then when you've received your answer, start doing it. Just live it out. We all have different gifts, but there is one thing that we can all do. One thing that is universal amongst us all when it comes to being church together, and it is this: be there. Be there on a Sunday. Be there at community group. Be there to respond to a call for help. Offer an invitation. Be there for others. Make the first move. We can all do that. Yes, it will place a constraint on our freedoms, but it will help us to get to know one another and to build community together. Now, there are good reasons why we can't always do things, so please hear what I'm saying or what I'm not saying. But if what's going on in our hearts is, oh, I really can't be bothered tonight, or I really can't be bothered to respond to that, or I'm a bit tired, there is a difference between being tired and being lazy, and we've got to be real with ourselves about some of these things, haven't we? We need to kill it. And if your excuse is I'm a bit tired. I mean, Becky was saying it earlier. She almost didn't go to the prayer meeting because she was a bit tired. I wanna borrow a bit of Paul here and say, if you have reason to be tired, I have more. 4 children over 15 years. For a decade of that, we had no children. We always had one child under the age of between 2 and 3. I have lost more sleep over that decade than probably most of you here. Now, we could argue the toss on that one, but I'm just saying that just to be a provocation, because I know that there have been times in my life where I have just had to go. I've just had to do it. And rather like Becky, it was so wonderful hearing that testimony earlier, rather like Becky, when you go and you do it, you find that the God just energizes you in those moments. Now, hear what I'm saying. It's not every time, because sometimes a decision to rest is the right decision. The decision not to go is the right decision. But I'm just trying to say, call out the truth in your heart. Because you know when you're lying to yourself, don't you? You know when you just say, the excuse is just that. It's an excuse and it's not a reason. And there is a difference between those two things. Anyway, so be there. Why? Because if we're really serious about all of this, if we're really serious about what we're talking about, then we must grasp that giving of ourselves, exercising our gifts, is often hard work. But actually, if we're all working, then the burden is that much lighter. That's how a body functions, isn't it? That is how a body functions. Now, I kept the header for this section as we were reading earlier on because I wanted to finish on this point, and I'm going to ask Ed and the band to come up at this moment because we're going to come into a time of celebrating together the communion. Final point I want to make, love in action. Love in action. Love must be sincere, says Paul. The Message translate that as love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Don't fake it. Love from the center of who you are. It's so interesting to me here, and this thought only occurred to me earlier in the week as we were talking through some things as an E-plus group earlier. It's so interesting to hear, and I don't know why I'd never seen it before, it's ridiculous, but anyway, that here and in 1 Corinthians, Paul lists off this list of gifts and immediately places them in the context of love, just like he does in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. This is what the gifts are given for, the extension of the love of God to us and our extension of that love to each other. Love is behind our rejection of evil. It's behind our clinging to good. It's behind our devotion to each other, our honouring of each other, our passion, our service, our joy in hope, our patience in suffering, our faithfulness in prayer, our sharing and our caring. So love each other sincerely, from the heart. Paul writes to the Corinthians, pursue love. But this love comes with a cost, the death of self. But of course, the greatest act of love in the history of the universe, bar none, is that the Father sent the Son to pave the way for the redemption of everything. Jesus, it says, and we heard earlier, took on flesh. He took on flesh. He embraced constraint from his total freedom. Jesus, who holds the universe together just by talking. He made himself nothing. Nothing. He offered himself as a living sacrifice. In his life, he didn't conform to the pattern of the world around him. And in his death, he humbled himself lower than any person has humbled himself. To death, even death on a cross. That is love in action. So as we come to celebrate this meal today, whereby we're reminded just how far God was prepared to go, indeed had to go, there is a question. Is there something in your heart and mind right now that you want to bring before the Lord and sacrifice, to lay down again? Because the reality is that this is something we do have to do again and again. As Paul Wright said to them, pursue love. He didn't say arrive at love. He said go after it. And actually, that is part of mature Christianity. To realize that in this life, we will never reach the destination, but that we learn to keep going and that we get closer and closer and closer, that one degree of glory to another. So if you're here today and you feel like you're losing hope, perhaps even, and you feel like I haven't arrived. Well, here's the good news for you. You never will. You never will arrive until that day when the heavens break open and Jesus comes back to the sound of a trumpet or some other instrument, but nevertheless, a trumpet sound. And we are caught up with him. We will never arrive until then. But perhaps you're aware that you let your union with the church around you drift, or your union with Jesus drift, and you need to recommit to your brothers and sisters or to God. Or maybe it's the area of generosity. You realize you've been holding something back, or maybe your career has just like displaced the Lord as the center of your affection. And the main thing that's prominence is in your life. But wherever you're at today, just I want you to know this. You're not the only one. The enemy would want you to think that you're the only one that struggles with this or the only one that struggles with that. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Kick that one to the curb right now. Whatever you're struggling with, somebody else is struggling with and has struggled with. And even if you're the only one at this church that is struggling with it, I guarantee you that somebody else somewhere else is also struggling with it. You are not, in that sense, unique. You are unique. You're loved by God. He loves you as you are. But in terms of sin, we read that there's no sin that has overtaken man that isn't common to man. So as you come to the table, receive the grace of God afresh today. His mercy is new every morning. And that is never in greater focus than when we take this meal together. So as we eat, let's ask God to fill us again with his empowering presence, so that by the Spirit we might start to live out what we aspire to. And as we come, we remember the one who gave up his freedom so that we might know ultimate freedom. So let's thank him. Why don't we pray? Why don't we stand together and we pray? The band are going to lead us in some songs, but as we finish praying, just please come to the table, take the bread. In your heart, make that offering to God. whatever it is that you need to lay down this morning or just reorganize in the light of what we've been looking at this morning, just bring it to God now. Father, we thank you so much, our Father, that you sent your Son into the world, that you sent Jesus, the Savior, to walk amongst us, for him to take on the complete constraint of an earthly body and the limitations that he took on within that body, where he could only do what he saw you doing. Lord, we just come to you now and we offer ourselves to you again as living sacrifices. Lord, we don't want anything in this world to conform us. We want only you to be conforming us to the image of Christ. Lord, we want to look around this room and treat one another with such humility and such grace, putting ourselves lower, just like Jesus did. Lord, we know that in our hearts, in my heart, Lord, I push myself up far too much. So Lord, we just come to you and we say, Lord, have mercy upon us. But thank you for Jesus, in whom we now stand, in whom we now stand forgiven, accepted, adopted, free access to your throne, any place, any time. We thank you so much, Lord, that we don't have to go through any kinds of rituals. We don't literally have to make sacrifices anymore, because Jesus has made a sacrifice on our behalf, and we just want to celebrate that this morning. So Lord, as we worship you now, as we take bread and juice together, we say, Lord, would you fill us with hope? Would you fill us with love for you and love for one another? May we leave this place determined and filled and refreshed to be able to just serve one another, to take up a new focus in our lives again, Lord, because we know that that is our proper worship. And Lord, we want to worship you with our totality. So Lord, have your way amongst us now in these moments by your Spirit. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.